This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
It has been said you should never begin a sermon with a question, but I have a question I'd like to ask. And that is, why are we here? And I'm not asking why are we meeting here for church. I think I understand why we are here. But I'm asking the bigger question, what is the reason for our being? When people in the world answer this question, their answer always seems to focus upon themselves. Because they think about the question. They say, well, I exist for self-realization. I exist to be all that I can be, to fill all of my potential. Or some might say, well, I also, and not only fulfilling my potential, but I'm concerned about others. I want to leave this world a better place. I want to care about my fellow man. And then they say, oh, and I exist to please myself and to enjoy the pleasures of this life. So the world has to answer that question as well as we do. But I think it's important to say, well, what is the reason for our being? And I think the Christian answer was well stated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So what does that mean? And more importantly, how do we go about that? Well, John Piper said that God is most glorified, this is a famous statement he has made, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. I think this includes being satisfied in the knowledge of God by faith, by love, by obedience. Being satisfied because we are dependent upon Him. We rely only upon Him. But to be satisfied in Him, I think, also involves intimate fellowship with God. To be in Him. And speaks of the blessing of God's indwelling presence in us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not so much a life that we live for God, but rather it is a life that we live with God. That we live by Him. That we live in union in Christ. When the Bible reveals, and when Jesus Christ here in John chapter 14 reveals that we are in God and God is in us, this is not just a way of saying that we are close to God. It means that we are in active, actual union and communion with God. It means that He reveals His presence in us. He reveals His attributes in us. And He grants His power in us. There's a connection. There is a union. You're familiar with promises in Philippians chapter 4, where the scripture reads, be anxious for nothing. Then it goes on to say, but pray with thanksgiving. Bring all your requests before God. And then he makes this statement, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, which makes no sense at all, the peace of God in all of these anxious situations shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That guard your minds is like a military guard, very strong guard, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Say, well, who is the source of this peace? Well, obviously, it's not you. It is God, the peace of God. And that's clarified in a few verses later where it doesn't talk about the peace of God, but talks about the God of peace. It says, let your mind dwell on excellent things. And then he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, the excellent things, practice these things. Be obedient. And what's the blessing? And the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace. I'm thankful for the peace of God, but I'm thankful for the peace of God that comes from the God of peace. This is again speaking of that mysterious, this wonderful union that we have in God and God in us. There's personal obligation and responsibility in these verses, but the amazing presence of the Lord. In the Upper Room Discourse, which we're looking at in John chapter 14, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. He was leaving. They didn't want him to leave. And he's also preparing them for their coming lives in ministry. It's interesting. Jesus comes and he accomplishes so great a ministry in his life and in his death. And then he looks at these 11 individuals before him whom he's going to give the greatest of charge. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he looks at these individuals and he looks at them and what he sees is complete inability. He looks at them and he says, this should never work. But it will work because, it will work because of this union, because God and Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit will be in them. And they need to understand when he leaves and departs and goes to heaven that they are still in union with him. Because the task is impossible for them and it will never be accomplished except by God in them, through them. Jesus wanted them to know that they could never pursue or fulfill this ministry as apostles apart from him. In a big picture, God calls us to do what only he can enable us to do. God calls us to do what only he can enable us to do by working in us. And we are at our best when we are most dependent upon him. The calling of God, the promises of God, are not based on our ability, but based upon his ability in us. And you can see this wherever you look in the Bible. You look all the way at the beginning. God creates Adam. Adam and Eve. And they are animated dirt. I always think it's always good to think of yourself as an animated pile of dirt. That's what we are. But when God took the dust of the ground and he formed the man, and then from the man he made the woman, but when we are animated dirt, when he made this animated dirt, he did something very special in man that he didn't do in any of the rest of the creation. And that is, he made man in the image and the likeness of himself. In the image of God means he made man so that man would be the representative, his representative. And in the likeness means that we are made to resemble him. That means we're made to fellowship with God. We are made to be like God, to share his attributes. We're made to think about him. We're made especially for him, like no other creature. And so God says, you are the epitome of creation. Sometimes I get asked, do you think there's life on other planets? I don't know why I get asked that, because I don't know anything more than anyone else knows, but the students sometimes ask, do you think there's life on other planets? I say, there may be life on other planets, I don't know. But I can tell you this, the epitome of all of this creation is man. Because God said so. Made in the image and likeness of God. And then God says to man, this, the epitome. He says, I want you to rule over the whole of this creation. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And see that tree over there? Don't eat from it. I think Adam would look at that tree and say, well, what's so unusual about that tree? God made everything good, so there's nothing bad about the tree. I know that. So it's not the tree itself that's bad. I said, no, it's not the tree itself that's bad. But God put that tree there for a reason. Did he explain the reason to Adam? Mm-mm. Didn't explain it. He gave a consequence. So on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's a big consequence. But did he explain? Now, this tree represents the way in which you're going to worship me. You're going to understand that though you are the epitome of my creation, you're still under my authority. So I say don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil without explanation. It seems to me that Adam should have asked some questions there and said, well, what's the deal with that tree? But he didn't. And God didn't say, if you eat of that tree, there are going to be consequences. You're not only going to die, but the whole of this world is going to die. It's going to be cast into a wickedness that is profound. God could have said a number of things. He just said, that's the tree, don't eat it. Don't eat it. And I can tell you that Adam's response was, if God gives me that command not to eat, I need to be dependent upon him not to eat of that tree. But I think when God gives a command, the tendency of the human heart is to say, okay, that's what God told me to do. That's what I'll do. And I know he said that because it came time he ate from the tree. Was he depending upon God? He didn't understand that when God gives a command, he gives a command because he is God Most High. But he also gives the command, when he gives a command, that we would depend upon him and we would look to him to give us the ability to be obedient to the command. Every command of Scripture is given to you so that you will look at that command and say, I cannot do that. It's a great thing to say, not in disobedience to God, but you're just saying, what God commands me to do is not derived by my strength and power, though I am the epitome of this creation. But God gives us a command to drive us to him, to say, God, help me. God, help me. And when Adam saw the tree, he said, you've made me, that's what I'll do. I won't eat from that tree. But he did eat from it. And whenever God gives a command, it's always this command that he gives is made possible by God. And if you go back a few chapters in John's gospel, you see another great example of this. Because God stands before the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus is in the tomb, and Lazarus is dead. And God calls him. Now, if someone is dead, you can't call them. I mean, there's sort of a logical thing going on here. And if Lazarus is in the tomb and Jesus Christ stands outside the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. Something has to happen in Lazarus for Lazarus even to hear the command. Lazarus is not inside the tomb sitting there going, you know, it's been in here for a long time. It's kind of cold in here. I wish somebody would call me out of here. If someone would just call me, I'd get out of this place. Lazarus is dead. How does a dead man hear the command of God? That's what the disciples should have asked. But when God stood, and Jesus Christ as God stood before the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. In order for Lazarus to hear the command, God must give him life. And when God called Lazarus to come forth, he didn't hear a voice from within the tomb saying, sorry, I'm dead. He didn't hear a voice from the tomb saying, I'm doing fine in here. I'd rather stay here. Life's kind of difficult on the outside. I'd rather be here. When God calls him, he comes by the ability that God gives to him. The commands of God are never a measure of our ability. They're always a measure of his ability. And when Jesus is talking to the disciples in this passage, in John chapter 14, the emphasis of this passage is our union in Christ, because he wants the disciples to know that he's giving them a charge and he's going to lead them forward, but they cannot go forward without this abiding union that they have with God. Same thing is true for you. The same thing is true for you. So I say the Christian life is not a life that you live for God. It's a life that you live by God. It's a life that you live in Him. It's a life that you live because of your union with Him. And every step of the way is a step of the way that God goes in you, with you. That gives great confidence and great assurance in our lives. You'll notice in this passage that deals with union, if you look at John chapter 14, that he talks about something you need to see. In the New King James Version, it says in verse 2 of this chapter, many mansions. I think dwelling places is a better translation, but it's a mansion, it's a house. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, in many mansions. If it were not so, I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. A dwelling place, a mansion. And then you look at the verse we're looking at in verse 23. And it says, in the New King James, it says, we will come and make our home with him. That home and mansion is the same word. I always think sometimes the translator should be very careful when translating the same word to translate the same exact word so that you don't look and see mansions over here and home over here. It's dwelling place. It's like, I'm going to prepare a dwelling place, but I want you to know something else. I'm dwelling in you. There's two dwelling places that are talked about here in this passage. And I always wonder when I read this passage, which dwelling place was more encouraging to the disciples? I mean, it's wonderful to hear the Lord says, I'm going to my Father's house and I'm going to prepare a place, a dwelling place for you to be. That's where you're going. And if I go, I will come again. I think that's encouraging. I want to hear that. I always want to know more about that dwelling place and what it's like and what it will be like. We'll find out soon enough. But the Lord says, there's another dwelling place you need to understand. And that is my dwelling place in you. My dwelling place in you. That's what he says in this passage. And the other thing that's interesting about this passage is the many instances he talks about union and communion, and he really compares our union with the triune God. Did you notice as this text is read, he says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? They are of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of the same essence. But they are three persons in one essence. This is union and communion. It's very difficult to think about the triune God because usually we either think one or we think three. It's very hard to think three in one. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are all distinct, I use that word carefully, distinct persons, but one essence. So it's three in one. There's one God. There is one God in three persons. And that's a very difficult thing to think about. I think it's going to be difficult for us to think about even throughout all eternity. But then he turns from that and he says, let me tell you another kind of difficult thing for you to think about, and that is in verse 20. At that day you'll know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You in me and I in you. That's that union that we have in Christ. You look at this and you say, why is Jesus Christ speaking of these things? And the answer is because it's key to the life and ministry of these disciples. Because it is key to the life and ministry of you and me. It's key. Now, the immediate context of verses we're looking at, look at verses 18, 19, and 20. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Notice the I will statements and then the you shall statements. Two I will statements, two you shall. And the you shall is based upon the I wills. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you alone. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. You shall see me because I live. You will. You shall live. So it's in that context he speaks of this union that is so important for them to understand. Because of what he does, they will. That's always true of us. So he expands upon that in the verses we're looking at. And he talks about the ways of this union and even some of the perplexity. You see that Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas looks at this and he says, I'm trying to get my hands around this and my arms around this truth. I'm trying to understand. Explain this to me. The first part of verse 21 is not so difficult. The second part is a little hard. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He says, the way that you know who you are and where you are is because of your life. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who has the knowledge of the commandments and the keeping of them, and this is how we love God. You know, it's easy for us to understand how God loves us. Because we are needy and he loves us because he has everything. And everything that he has, he can give to us. I'm needy, so I need him. That I know. It's harder for me to know how do I love God. The word that's used here for love is agape. It means to love means to seek the greatest good. I know how God can seek my greatest good by providing everything for me. I need everything that he has because he has everything that I need. So now I know how he seeks my greatest good. He's going to take me, this animated pile of dirt, and conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. That's love. He's going to give to me what is my greatest good. So I'm to love God. How do I seek God's greatest good? There's really nothing that God needs from me. I mean, sometimes we struggle. I used to struggle with my dad and say, well, you know, what do we get him for Christmas or what do we get for birthday? Because he really doesn't want anything. What do you give someone? This is sort of the question. What do you give to someone who doesn't need anything? Well, there's always something that my dad would need, so we'd get him another tie. So, you know, you can always need another tie or something. You need something, but you can always get him something. But what do you get to the God who has everything? What do you give him? So you say, well, I give him my life. He already owns your life. Well, I give him my heart. He already owns your heart. He owns everything. Furthermore, if he needs something, he can just speak it into existence, but he doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. So how do you love God? Well, it isn't you love God by giving him something that he doesn't have because he has everything and he doesn't need anything. So how do you love him? The answer is you love him by receiving from him and lining up underneath him. By keeping his commandments. To receive his commandment and to say, I believe that commandment. By God's grace, I believe that commandment, and then I take that commandment, and I'm going to obey that commandment because I know that he is God, and I am who I am. I'm this animated pile of dirt, and made in the image and likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit. the epitome of God's creation, pile of dirt that I am. But I know that though I'm the greatest of all of this creation, He is greater than I am. And so to love Him is for me to line up underneath His authority. So that's why He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you receive my word and respond to that. If Adam would have loved God in the garden, he would have said, this is what God said, not to eat of the tree. And the serpent says, well, there's a reason. If you eat of the tree, you will become wise. And he say, fooey on you, serpent, because God said, and I believe what he said, and I'm lining up under his authority. You're not God. You're just a talented serpent. But he is God, and I line up under his authority because that's what it means to love him. And when Adam ate of the tree, it wasn't an act of love. It was an act of disobedience. But to love God is to receive his commandments and to say, he's God, and I am his creation. And my rightful place is to stand underneath him and be obedient to him. Though I don't understand all the commandments. I don't understand the reason why God commanded the things he did in the Old Testament, and I don't understand the reason why God commands all the things in the New Testament. I don't need to understand them. It's sufficient to know he commanded it. And if God says do this, we say, okay. If he says why, we say, because he said so. I don't need to understand why. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's what it means to love God. But there's a promise of this love, the second part of this verse. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Boy, that's a great statement. The Father is going to love me. The Father is going to seek my greatest good because he loves me, not because of anything he sees in me. And he's going to do so at the sacrifice. He is the one who's going to provide everything. And he's going to keep doing this forever. Wow. And then Jesus says, and I'll love you. That's the oneness of the Godhead. That's the oneness of Father and Son. Now they're both doing, well, obviously they are, because they're one. But he mentions an I. We'll love him. And then there's this next word, and this next word is interesting, and manifest myself to him. This word manifest is such a strong word, meaning to reveal, that there's some people who take this to mean and refer to the second coming of Christ, because it has with it the idea of actually seeing. It's such a manifestation that you can see the one who has manifested. So some people say, well, this, because of the strength of that statement, it must be referring to the second coming of Christ. And then others say, well, maybe it refers to the fact that Jesus Christ was going to see them after his death, burial, and resurrection, and they would see him. That's a manifestation. Or maybe it was referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit and how they would see him in a spiritual way. Or maybe it refers to the union that we have in Christ. And I don't know of all the ways that this word can be taken, but I think that when he's talking in the context here, he's talking about, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I believe that that's referring to not only his coming again, not only that they would see him again, but also that when God takes up residence in us, he manifests himself to us. The God of peace. What is the manifestation of the God of peace? He gives us peace. God makes himself known in us. And sometimes it's possible for us to live the Christian life and to live the Christian life with all the promises and all the sense of God's presence, and we don't understand this, that what we are, we have because he is in us, giving us these blessings. And I'm not being mystical when I think about the relationship with God. I'm not talking about, you know, some kind of feeling that you have or whatever of God's presence. God manifests his presence by showing himself in us, through us, to us. It's a vital part of the Christian life. I think it always should be our prayer. Father, show yourself to me. Manifest yourself in me. I don't want to live the Christian life as if God does not exist, or as if God saved me and he stands at the finish line and stands at the finish line and the starting point, and he starts me out and he says, I'll see you at the end. That's somehow the way we kind of think about the Christian life. So then we say, well, I'm doing my best to live for you. And every once in a while we say, God, could you help me? Because I need your help here. And then we continue to live the Christian life like we're running a race. And there he is at the finish line. We know that he started us out because we couldn't begin without him. And we can't finish without him. And we see that clearly. And we see that clearly. But we don't see his presence in us clearly, because we can't see it with our eyes. We can't really feel it with our feelings. But if Jesus Christ says, I'm going to be in you, that's exactly what he means. And there is this relationship, this mystery of the union and communion that we have with God. And sometimes in the face of our trouble, we want to shout out to God and say, God, where are you? I need some help. I need you to be here. And before, I always said, you know, you have the passage in Hebrews that says, I will no never leave you, I will no never forsake you. So I always think when I feel like that and I want to go, I need help, then I have someone tapping on my shoulder. I need help. Just a minute. I need help. And then you look and the one tapping on your shoulder is God. And he's, I said I'd never leave you. But it's even stronger than that, because he's not tapping on your shoulder. He's really in your heart. He's in your life. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And he indwells us to enable us. He dwells in us to comfort us. He dwells in us to be with us. And the Christian life is about his indwelling presence. And the Christian ministry is about his presence. And your function with one another is about his presence in you. And I think one of the greatest prayers is to get on your knees before God and say, I need your help. And he looks down at me and he says, oh, you certainly do. You really do. Oh, you do. I need your help. But we should also say, I need your help. I need your presence. I need your power. I need you to work in me, to work through me. But I need you to work in my heart. Jesus did not want to stand before these 11 disciples and say to them, now you are apostles because I'm sending you out with the gospel message. And it wasn't that he was going to stand there before them and send them out and then say, do the best you can. It wasn't that at all. It was, you shall be successful because I am accomplishing the work in you and through you. Depend upon me. Be obedient to me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, it says here in this passage that Judas Iscariot answers for us. He said to the Lord, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And, you know, some of the other translations says, you know, what is taking place? What has happened that you're going to disclose? You know, what's changed things? Because you see, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This kingdom is a kingdom of Israel, but it is a kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of the whole of the earth. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Judas says, you know, what's happening right now? I mean, what has taken place that has caused this ministry that you're talking about, which really should be manifesting yourself to the world as King of Kings, and now you're saying you're just going to manifest yourself to us? Is something happened in this whole thing that has caused you to say, well, the discipleship training is more important and being with the disciples is more important than what I'm doing with the world? What is this? That you're going to manifest yourself to us in such a way that you will manifest yourself to us, but the world won't see it. Well, we know how that is. You see the change that took place in Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know, Peter would not stand up in front of a servant girl and say, "You're one of his disciples," and I'm not a critic of Peter at all, because he's standing in a courtyard where Jesus Christ is going to be crucified, because they're put him on trial. And if he's going to be crucified, anybody with him is going with him. And there Peter stands. And the servant girl says, Aren't you one of his disciples? I think I've seen you with him. He's like, "Go away. I don't know him. Just, you're mistaken. Get away from me." And he denies the Lord. After Pentecost, a very short time later, after Pentecost, he stands up in front of the Sanhedrin and says, "You have taken with wicked hands and you have crucified him. How dare you do that?" What in the world happened to Peter? So I'll tell you what happened to Peter. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit happened to Peter. The indwelling presence of the Son happened to him. And the indwelling presence of the Father happened to him. And suddenly Peter, who can't stand up to a servant girl, which I would not have done either, so I have no criticism of him in that whole thing. I would have done exactly as he did. But now he stands before the very ones that can put him to death. And he rebukes them publicly. That's the transformation that takes place with the Spirit of God in us. It's not Peter. It is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. It is Peter indwelt with God. It is Peter in Christ and Christ in him. And the disciples did the same. So he says, "What is happening? You're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world." I'll tell you what's going to happen. It's this presence that I'm trying to tell you about. This union. So here he makes this final promise of his dwelling. Look at verses 23 and 24, and we'll move quickly. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Same kind of statement as before. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode. We make our dwelling place with him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. There's responsibility that is mentioned here in this passage. The one who loves me is the one who obeys. So you love God, that's great. You obey God, but I'm going to tell you what the promise is. And when you love God and you obey God, the promise is that God says, "I'm going to make my abode, my dwelling place with you." We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. This is the world. So he wants to talk about the difference between the world and the manifestation. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come and we make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So what that's saying is, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And he doesn't have the Father either. Doesn't have me. Doesn't line up under Jesus. You're not lining up under the Father. You don't have God. He who does not love me does not have me. He who does not love me does not keep my words and is not mine and is not the Father who sent me. But if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. My Father will seek the greatest, your greatest good. That's the word agape. God is always seeking your greatest good. And he does so not because of your performance, even here in this passage, that this word love is greater than the Father will love him. It's he doesn't love us because we're obedient. He loves us because he loves us. But it's just saying, if you love God, you're going to be obedient to God. That's the manifestation. That's how it reveals itself. That's why when you pick up your Bible and you read it, it isn't like you say, you don't read this like a comic book, or you don't read it like any other book. This is the Word of God. And you say, this is what God said. This is what God tells me to do. And you read it in that sense. You don't read it because, why? Well, because you love God. And because when you look at love God, the obedience to God is not odious. It is impossible apart from Him, but as you look at that and you say, I love God, what does God want me to do? How do I line up under Him? How do I display my love for Him by accepting the fact that He is God and I am His creature? I am His creation. So I line up under Him. But there's a glorious thing. When God looks at me, He says, you don't just say, well, you're in your rightful place. You should have been there a long time ago. He says, you're in your rightful place. Then I will pour out my love upon you and I will make you my dwelling place. Amazing. The dwelling place of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. So God not only makes me in His image, but He takes up residence in me, and then He's going to take me and conform me to Jesus Christ. Trust me, when I'm in heaven, I'm going to wear a name tag so you'll recognize me. I don't know what I'll look like when I'm conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but I'm quite sure you won't recognize me. Because I shall be like Him. So I'll wear a name tag so you can, don't be embarrassed to look at my name tag, because it will be I. I will be the one in this one. I'm the one. But it's because of what Christ does. But for Him to say, I'm going to love you, I'm going to make you my dwelling place. That's what God says to you. And I'm going to conform. I'm going to make you like me. We're never going to be God, but we're going to be like Him. Close as we can get. Glorified pile of dirt that we are. But it's the closest we can get. That's the work that God accomplishes in us. And that's a comfort to these disciples. Let me just say one more thing. Let me give you a false statement. This is a false statement. I know that there's places that you can go in the Bible and kind of find this with reference to temptation and other things, but it's stated in that context. But this is the statement. This is a false statement. God will never give you more than you can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle. People like to say that statement. The truth is, God will always give you more than you can handle. But not more than He can handle in you and through you. That's the blessing. God will always give you more than you can handle, but not more than He can handle in you and through you. Because the more that you can handle, when you say, whatever God is that gives to you, and whatever He sets before you, whether it's a great challenge like it is with these disciples, to go forth and preach the gospel to all the nations, that's more than they can handle. He didn't give them that charge because He says, you know, you've had 3 years of training. I think you're ready to go. This will be good for you. You can do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and go for it. Think good thoughts and good things will happen. He doesn't say anything of that. He gives them a command, and I think the Lord, looking at us and looking at them, would say, I'm going to give you a command, but you're not going to be able to do this command except by me. That's what He's saying in this whole passage. You think of all the things that Jesus Christ could have talked about to prepare His disciples for His departure. This is what He talks about. How that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves, and how our sufficiency is in Him, and He in us. The strength of the Christian life is the strength of God, not with us, but in us. And the disciples will go forth, taking a charge that is more than they can handle, and because of his presence with them, and because of his power, the world will know Jesus Christ. The ministry will be successful. The church will prosper. In the face of persecution, the church will prosper. And it will grow. God accomplishes his purposes. In us first. Because all that God wants to do, he wants to communicate that you are not sufficient. That's why we are always to humble ourselves in the presence of God. Because we look at ourselves and we see what we are. And then we see what he promises us. And it's because of all that he promises us that we can walk forward and go forward with him. It's Christ alone. It's Christ in us. It's all that he accomplishes. You say, well, where do I come up in all this? I said, well, if you love God, you line up under him. And if you love God, you're obedient to him. It doesn't take away your responsibilities to know your union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to say to his disciples, I want you to go forth and preach the gospel. He didn't want them to go back to fishing. He said, I want you to go forth and I want you to preach the gospel. So they did go forth because what he commanded, they obeyed. But he says, you will go forth and if you love me, you will do those commandments. But you also need to understand that I am in you, which is what enables you to do those commandments. God in us. And I look at this passage of Scripture and I say, I don't want to live the Christian life by my strength and power. I don't want to live the Christian life acknowledging that I'm doing something or I figured out how to live this Christian life. I want to live the Christian life in dependence upon God. I want to live the Christian life with a manifestation of God's presence in me and in you as well. That's how we should live. You say, God, when we have a need, we should say, Lord, I have a need. I need this to be answered. But God, I need your presence, which I have. Manifest your presence in me. Because that's what God is doing in us to work through us. And the starting point of any command is God. And the starting and the finishing point of any command is God and his power and his enabling strength and power. I don't know what God is doing in your life, but I do know this. He is sufficient. And as a Christian, he is in you to manifest his presence to you in ways that the world will never see, in ways that the world can never understand. We as the Lord's people must be, should be, always will be, absolutely dependent upon him. And what a kind thing it is for Jesus Christ to say to them, you know, I'm sending you out. I'm going to heaven, I'm sending you out, but I'm going to be in you. I'm going to be with you. And what I call you to do, I'll enable you to do. I'm there with you all the way. But that's what he says to you. I'm with you. We have a great God who loves us more than we can ever imagine. More than we can ever imagine. And he provides for us day by day. Our hope and trust is firmly fixed upon him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give. We're thankful that we pray to you, we bow before you, and we acknowledge that there you are in heaven, but there you are everywhere. In fact, there you are in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ is in our hearts. The Spirit of God is in us. And we in him. This is a wonderful union that we enjoy, and we pray that you will manifest yourself to us day by day, that we may live the Christian life with you, because you are in us and we in you. We're thankful for this mysterious union that you have established with us. Help us to live in light of who we are in Christ. God in us, we in God, to the glory of God. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.